again, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. We're taking our time, as I think it is appropriate, going through these various things we have listed here in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. But stand with me, let's hear again from God's Word, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, the inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy Word of our Lord. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not exactly sure what the Jewish mindset would have been for those to whom this epistle was originally written, who originally received it, but it's likely to have been something along the lines of thinking that Jesus wasn't all that different, say, than Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other Old Testament prophets that had come before him. God had certainly spoken through them in amazing, powerful ways, right? Sometimes through remarkable visions. We even just heard a little bit of that from Isaiah 6. Sometimes through the exercise of miracles. Other times by revealing great events before they happened. And so in thinking of Jesus, some Jews, not all Jews, must have thought or been tempted to think that maybe the right view to take concerning him was that he was, again, simply another or the latest prophet. A good man, to be sure. A holy man, yes, by all means. But still just another in the long line of messengers sent out by God. But so what we read in these first four verses, that was written in many ways to correct that view. Yes, it is true that God did speak in sundry times and in diverse manners in times past to people through the prophets, but it's also true that he has now spoken to us, the New Testament church, through his Son, through none other than his Son. And just to make sure that the readers of this letter got, understood who that Son was or is, the writer follows that up with seven glories or seven divine effects that Christ, the Son of God, could and does possess. First, and we've been through the first four already. First, he is the heir of all things. He is Lord over all. It's ultimately his kingdom that we come into. It's his kingdom that will last forever, which could never be said, which never was said and never could be said for anyone of the other. Did anyone ever come into the kingdom of Moses, the kingdom of Amos, the kingdom of Hosea? Of course not. Right? We come into the kingdom of the heir of all things, the Lord of all, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Second, he's the creator or the co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And without a doubt, that means what? That means he's God himself. God is the creator. And Jesus Christ is also the creator. And so he's God. Third and fourth, as we went over 2 weeks ago, Jesus, the Son of God, is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In other words, God, who is a spirit, can only be fully known to fleshly creatures through someone who is made like unto us. And that's what Jesus Christ did by becoming God incarnate, God in the flesh. He came to reveal to us God himself, something again that only Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, could do. Only God could reveal who God was. And so Jesus, God himself, revealed who God was, who God is. Well, now we come to the fifth glory of Christ listed in our passage. And again, it's one that could be said only of him if he were God. And that's that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so borrowing from verse 5, if I am able to do that, for unto which of the prophets, priests or kings also, said God at any time, you are the heir of all things. You are the by you the worlds were made. In you is the brightness of my glory, or the express image of my person. And now too, unto which of them did God ever say, unto which of the prophets could God ever say, You uphold all things by the word of your power. And of course, the obvious answer to that is none of them. No mere human prophet or priest or king could ever those things be said about, could be rightly attributed to, but they are rightly attributed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just to apply that same idea, that same thought in a way that it might directly appeal or apply to us living today, perhaps if you're involved sometime with a conversation with a Mormon, with a Jehovah's Witness, maybe even an Orthodox Jew that denies, and all of those deny the deity of Christ, well then take them here to Hebrews 1. Be a great place. Well, I don't know. You know, I know Jesus is God. I'm not sure where to bring you. Hebrews 1. You could do really, I mean, hardly do much better than that. Even all of it clearly points out Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Well, so within the list of Christ's divine attributes that God gives us in Hebrews 1, he would also have us to comprehend the meaning and the value of his providence. That's our theme for this morning. Under that theme, 2 points, what providence is and how it's upheld by Christ. Number two, what practical implications it should produce in our lives. Well, before I go any further, you may be wondering why it was I just spoke of providence, since that's not what our verse says. It's really nowhere in Hebrews chapter 1, that particular word. Our text speaks of Christ, and the text we're looking at this morning speaks of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. But the reason I said providence, because really that's what that phrase means. That Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, that's speaking of God's providence, God the Son's providence. The Greek word, translated in the King James Version as uphold, means to bear. It means also to carry along. In fact, it's the word used in Mark chapter 2, where it speaks of four men, I think it was four men, that were bringing their friend that was sick of the palsy unto Jesus Christ to be healed. They brought him. They upheld him. Again, in the Greek, same word used there. It's also used in 2 Peter 1, speaking of the way in which the prophets of old were moved. Again, same Greek word, upheld, moved by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. William Gouge uses the illustration of the way that the wind acts on sails to move or carry a ship along its course so as to be able to get where it's going. He says that we would do well to think of Christ upholding all things through the acts of his providence in the same sort of way, always and unceasingly moving everything, carrying everything along in his creation forward to its perfectly appointed end. And so remember this, and boys and girls, some of you know this already. First, that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then the very next question says, or asks, how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. We dealt with creation already, even here with in terms of Christ's involvement. Christ being the one by whom all things were made. And now in our present glory that we're going over, he's also fully involved when it comes to the providence of God. Or you might say, in the upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, basically the same thing. But so don't miss the fact that when it comes to God's providence, or when it comes to Christ upholding all things, that unlike the mythological god Atlas, you know that picture of Atlas? If I'm picturing it right, he's always kind of kneeling, holding up the world. Every time you see that picture, what's he doing? Holding up the world. He's just upholding it, right? I mean, it doesn't show him spinning it like a basketball. He's just upholding it. That's what he's doing. Unlike that, that's a very static thing. Christ's upholding all things is a very active thing. Again, it's very much progressing forward so as to bring about God's ultimate purpose, which he has decreed for all of his creation. And so unlike Atlas, unlike the deists who believe that God created everything and then he went into sort of a hands-off mode, letting everything just sort of fall out as to however it might take place, what Scripture teaches us is that God in Christ is always bringing to pass the next thing, the next needful step so as to reach his purpose for his own glory. Way back around the 8th and 9th centuries, an English scholar, 8th and 9th centuries AD, an English scholar named Alcuin of York wrote that it is no less to govern the world than to create it. For in creating, the substance of things were produced from nothing, while in governing, the things that have been made are sustained lest they should return to nothing. I wrote that, I put that quote in your thing. I didn't say who it was from. It's from Alcuin of York. But do you get what he's saying there? There's nothing, and God created it. Okay, in order for it to not to go back to nothing, somebody must be moving it along. God has to have, not just somebody, God has to have his hand on it, moving it to his appointed end. He didn't just start it and say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. Let's sit back and see. He created it to a perfect end, and he's guiding it along those ends. And if he didn't, it would cease to exist. That's sort of the idea. Thomas Aquinas, about 4 or 5 centuries after Alcuin, he wrote similar words when he said, as the absence of the sun means the withdrawal of light from the sky, so the removal of the divine power would mean the cessation of the being and the coming into being and the continuing in being of every creature. Again, no light. If the sun had no light, well, it wouldn't be the sun. If creation didn't have the divine power moving it along, well, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't happen. None of it would happen. Of course, in our pride, we don't tend to think that either of those two quotes are accurate. Sort of like, well, thank you, God, really, but we can do it on our own. Thank you for getting us started. We don't really need your help. Well, you can intervene once in a while when we pray to you. In our pride, we can think that way, but the reality is we wouldn't exist without both God's creation and his providence. The creation aspect is more obvious, but the very instant that in the very instant, let's say that he were to remove his sovereign hand from upholding all things, which is how providence is regarded described in Colossians 1:17, as soon as he did that, we would all instantly cease to be. Not only that, but his eternal decree would come to an end, which, by the way, guess what? Could never happen. He set it to be, and it will be. Can be sure of that. Well, so we also have the phrase in our text, by the word of his power. And the best explanation of the meaning of that I came across was from Philip Ajumbi Hughes, who wrote in his commentary that the word of his power is the expression of his will. That is to say, always and inevitably, a word which affects its intended purpose. In other words, what God has decreed to come to pass, whether it be in creation, at the fall, at the time of Noah and the flood, at the time that he chose Abram, at the time that he chose Isaiah to be his prophet, when he brought forth your grandparents, when he brought forth your parents, when he brought them together, when he brought you, causing you to exist and be, guess what, right where you are this morning, right this very second, listening to this very word that you're hearing, all of it. It's all, beloved, an expression, a demonstration of none other than God's intended purpose. And again, we think, well, I just chose to get up this morning and God didn't direct me. He didn't? Well, then that's to say, you know, the writer of Hebrews should have said God upholds some things. No, it's not what it says. He upholds all things. And that all is really all inclusive. It is all inclusive. It's all ultimately for his glory and if we belong to him for our good. And who can stand in the way of that? Who has the power to trick God? To thwart his plan? Nobody. Daniel 4:35 makes that clear when it says that God does what he wills on the earth and in the heavens, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Because it's always his doing. Right? Well, so again, God in Christ is providentially moving everything forward. Think upholding all things. And doing so in such a way that it brings about his perfect end according to his perfect will. Think by the word of his power. Because for the most part, that's again what we have in this fifth glory of Christ. But now think with me about this as well. And here's where we can truly enter in, as it were, regarding the glories of Christ that we have listed. And what I mean by that is we're all, again, directly involved in the providence of God. We are directly involved in it. It affects us. always. There's no such thing as an outsider to God's providence. But instead, daily, in the big ways and also in the most minute ways possible, you and I are constantly being moved along by God so as to bring to pass his overarching purpose. Whether or not we acknowledge that fact, whether or not we sense it as being true, and I realize, for me too, you know, usually it's looking back that we see those things, isn't it? It's not so much in the moment that we see those things. It's not in the future because we don't know what the future holds, but it's looking back at certain parts of our life. We can say, yeah, God, I see what you did. I see it now, but not everything. And maybe not always right, but I see it. Again, whether or not we think in the terms as we should, our God in Christ does uphold all things by the word of his power. And we can think of that primarily in three ways. First, that's true when it comes to his what we might call his natural providence, as in providence over non-human things, including inanimate objects, but also in the upholding of plants and animals and microscopic organisms and so forth. And so think about the flood in Noah's day. Who brought about every drop in that deluge? Well, God brought it to pass. God alone brought it to pass. How about the plagues upon Egypt? At God's bidding, the light was turned into darkness and the rivers into blood. He alone brought forth so many frogs that they invaded the palace of Pharaoh and even jumped into the ovens, right? Swarms of flies, swarms of locusts, grievous sickness upon the cattle. None of that happened by chance or by accident, but every detail, every number of those things was brought about how? Every number of those things, the length that they happened, who they happened to and who they didn't happen to, was all guided and brought along, brought forward by whom? By God alone, by the providence of God. Along those same lines, in 1 Samuel 6, we're told of the ark of the Lord being carried upon a cart that was hooked up to two milk cows, which had never been under the yoke before. And what happened? Well, we're told that, and the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh, which is exactly where God would have them to go, lowing as they went and turned not aside to the right or to the left. Why would they possibly know that way? How would that be? Well, because God led them their every step in that way. Then, too, we read of birds of prey feeding the prophet Elijah. There's the closing the mouths of hungry lions, so as to keep Daniel alive. There's a fish swallowing disobedient Jonah and then vomiting him up, where? On dry land. There's another fish that just so happened to have a coin in its mouth, just so happened to be the fish that Peter caught so that he could learn, get a lesson in paying taxes. There's a rooster that crowed at just the right time so as to humble Peter. We could go on and on through Scripture, right? In those non-human terms, inanimate objects, plants, animals, all sorts of things. And listen, not only back then, but now is that true. Again, hard for us to comprehend that, hard for us to think in those terms, but it's true. Turn with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, a place that makes it clear that it is also present tense. It's present tense in the way that God works through those natural occurrences. Psalm 147, beginning at verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Who covereth the heaven with clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth and who makes grass to grow upon the mountains? He gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. He delights in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And I'll just stop there. It goes on with, again, that same thought. He does all those things. He does. And again, when we complain about the weather or anything else, again, naturally, those natural occurrences, Brothers and sisters, we are complaining directly against the Lord who is sovereign over all of those things. All of those things. And not just sort of. And not just sometimes. But all times and in every way. Well, so God's providence extends to all of that, but it also extends to all moral beings, even the most vile sinners, those that despise God throughout their whole lives, as well as the more general effects that sin brings upon this earth. Sometimes we can hear bad news. We can come across a human tragedy of some sort. We even talked about three of those in our prayer request this morning. Something that leads to death or sickness or injury or disease or war, some other disturbing event, and we can think to ourselves, if only God would do something, if only he knew about it, and if only he could be persuaded by enough people to change things, well then, of course, he would. We often pray thinking in those terms, don't we? We do, and yet, for one thing, God never needs to be instructed about anything. By all means, it's right to pray to him, telling him about those things in the sense of acknowledging our weakness and his strength in those things, in our hour of need. But it's not as though he was ever in any way unaware. In his infinite wisdom, guess when he knew about those things? From eons past. If he's infinite in his wisdom, there's never a time he was not wise and all-knowing. If he's infinite in his knowledge, when did he not know? Well, that would put, if you say there was a time he didn't know, well, that would say he's not infinite in his knowledge. He always knows. He knows the end from the beginning in every way. And so, too, we don't believe in what's known as open theism, which is the idea where basically every option is open to whatever may come to pass, and when something does play out the way that it does, well, God is really just about as surprised as us. So he might have a pretty good idea of the options that were there. He might have limited the options in some sense, but beyond that, he didn't really have any more knowledge of the way things would play out than we do. We don't believe that. And neither do we believe that God is the author of sin. Scripture makes that very clear. And yet, listen, amazingly, he providentially works through everything, even the sinful actions of mankind and their consequences, no matter what those specifics may be. And in doing so, he unceasingly governs and preserves his almighty purpose and plan for his creation. Now, I know that in our minds, the worst thing that could ever happen to anyone is that they might die, or that they might suffer some great tragedy in this life. And yet, what does God say this life is? Not what does Pastor Chris say this life is. What does God say this life is? It is but a vapor, right? That doesn't mean that he doesn't care about our lives here and now. He does. It doesn't mean that he has it out for us now. He doesn't. But he does know that there's something that reaches far beyond what we're currently experiencing and is of far greater importance than our current fleshly comforts. Hard to get our minds around that, right? We're carnal thinking people. Remember carnal? Now thinking? We tend to think in the here and now, mainly. Again, I'm not to say we avoid the here and now. We're in the here and now. God would have us here and now be obedient, here and now be trusting, here and now be looking to him for strength, here and now be looking to Christ. But here and now isn't the end-all be-all either. Again, he's mainly bringing to pass his altogether perfect plan, not ours, since we really don't have one, but his, which is nothing but perfect from beginning to end. So listen to what A.W. Pink wrote concerning that idea, and I put this quote in your insert. Our Lord is Lord over all. He has been given power over all flesh. John 17:2. The Roman legions that destroyed Jerusalem were his armies. The angels are his angels. Every movement in heaven and earth is directed by Jesus Christ, by whom all things consist, again, as it's related in Colossians 1:17. He is not only the head of the spiritual realm, but he upholds all things. Think, moves them forward to accomplish his divine purpose. All movements, developments, actions are borne up and directed by the word of his power. Glimpses of this flashed forth in the days of his flesh. The winds and the waves were subservient to his word. Sickness and death fled before his command. Demons were subject to his authoritative bidding. Even the dead came forth in response to his mighty fiat. And through all ages, today, the whole creation is directed by the will and word of its heir, maker, and upholder. That's a good summary type of statement, isn't it? Not only in his providential preserving and governing in a moral sense, but in every sense. Well, then there's one more aspect in the way that God's providence, our Lord's providence, is acted out, and we need to consider, and that's his preserving and governing of his own in a redemptive or a salvation sense. Salvation is of whom? It is of the Lord. Of course, that pertains to every bit of it. Thinking again in terms of our catechism, question and answers, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace. What is adoption? It is an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? It is a work of God's free grace. That same God-oriented, God-centered reality is true no matter what part of our salvation that we're talking about. I know that we've been over this many times before, and so I don't want to spend too much time on it now this morning, but turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and let's read a few verses there that press home in a biblical way, that salvation is all of the Lord, 100% of our God. Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing about the heaviness of heart that he has toward his kinsmen in the flesh who don't believe in the gospel to the saving of their souls. In verse 6, he writes that it's not as though the word of God has taken an effect, however, since they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, they may be national Israel, but they're not saved Israel. They're not the redeemed people of God Israel. And then jumping down to verse 13, Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And now pay special attention here, verses 21 and 22. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even unto us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? I'll stop there. In that whole chapter, but especially verse 21, and there especially the truth is revealed that when it comes to salvation, God is the potter. And even though our flesh doesn't like hearing what is said there, we're really nothing more than impotent, lifeless lumps of clay who by nature are fitted for God's wrath until by his Spirit and according to his grace, he uses his law to convict us of who we really are, sinners who fail in every measure, to keep it as it's meant to be kept, which is perfectly. Following which he works in our hearts so that our hearts and minds so that we are ready to repent, that we will repent of our sin, meaning we turn to hate our sin more and more. We seek to turn from it more and more. And we believe. We repent and we believe. How? By the effectual working of God in our lives, by his Spirit working through his word. We believe. Resting, trusting only in the merits of Christ, we trust that only through his sacrificial obedience and death can we be acceptable to God and loved by him. Only in that are we given life so that we then become a vessel fitted to his honor. But again, the glory of all that belongs fully to God because it's his working. Yes, the call goes out to all men everywhere. The call goes out to you all this morning, right now from this pulpit. Repent and believe. Do that. And if you do, it's God's working in your life and the glory goes to him. Well, all three of those aspects are included in our Lord's upholding all things by the word of his power. And now in our last few minutes, Let's think together of some of the practical implications that that has for us, and especially as believers, and trust me, there are many. If you're interested in God's providence, if this kind of sparks an interest, may I suggest John Flavel's book, The Mysteries of Providence. So many good things. And really, I started going through the end of that book in preparation for this, which just has practical implications for believers on God's providence. Well, the sermon would be about another 5 hours if I just touched on some of those, but I just picked out one or two and a couple other things also. But again, in thinking of practical terms for us, first of all, it's of great value to meditate. It is of great value to you personally to meditate on God's providence in the sense that we fill our hearts with the thoughts of how he has already worked through the course of history and even in our own lives individually. In Psalm 77, the psalmist says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And the psalmist realized there was great value in that. I will remember those things. I'll take the time and set it apart in which, you know what I'll do? I'll turn off all the distractions. I'll shut my phone off, whatever else needs to be. And I'll remember how God has worked in my life, what he's brought me through. After quoting that particular text from Psalm 77, John Flavel wrote, there is not such a pleasant history for you to read in all the world as the history of your own lives if you would but sit down and record from beginning till now what God has been for you, done for you, what signal manifestations and outbreakings of mercy, faithfulness, and love there have been in all the conditions you have passed through. If your hearts do not melt before you, you have gone half through the history, they are indeed hard, he said, or hard indeed. He went on to write how important it is for us not to go through that in a half-hearted way. Well, I'll just skim the surface. Yeah, I know, you know, Pastor said we should think of how God has worked through me, so I'll think of one thing. And that doesn't take me, I can think of one thing in about 30 seconds. And, oh yeah, thank you, Lord, for that. And then I'll go on doing something. Not that way. Dive in. Dive deeper. Let one thing lead you to the thing that happened before that and the thing that happened before that and see God's hand in it. Know God's hand in it. Know that if it wasn't for God bringing you to the right end, you can own up to your sin in it. I'm sure there was some of that, plenty of that. But still, you see, even through that, even though that, God's still working through to bring you to great and glorious blessings in your life. And speaking for myself, I can say that I have thought well upon all God's goodness in my life, even in his bringing me through difficult times, showing such great mercy that I could be where I am today. And yet, I know how often I've been content to only go just a little bit into that. How much better it would be for me, for you, for all of us to keep on looking, keep on considering the greatness of God's providence in our lives, rather than just skimming the surface. Let me also encourage all of us to be doing that as we think about the Lord's providence in respect to his word, and how in whatever he does in accord with his word. As I said a few minutes ago, we often confront tragedies that we either face personally or that we hear about, friends go through, whatever it may be, family members, what took place. Or we can go thinking, we can look at those things thinking that what took place must be contrary to God's will, sort of like the devil must be just as powerful as God, and so I guess he won that round or whatever it may be. And yet, if we'll study the word and bring it to bear upon the situation we're faced with, then we'll only be reminded that God is always sovereign over all. We'll know that the end of the tragedy, even the end of dark providences, are still good in the sense that God's purpose still stands. And it is in many times in those dark providences that we come to realize more of who we really are, that we are weak, that we do need to look to the Lord for strength, right? They should lead us to prayer. That's a great thing. Think of Jacob being sold into slavery, or the disciples being put into prison, or think of thousands of other saints being persecuted throughout the centuries, even today. And in all of those things, according to the word, they've been used for the church's edification and the exalting of God's grace. Speaking of which, when it comes to another practical implication of our Lord's upholding all things by the word of his power. Don't forget that as the providence of God does in a general sense reach to all creatures, so after a special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. That's from our confession, chapter 5, article 7. Christ upholds all things, and in doing so he especially upholds all things, directs all things, moves all things forward for his bride, right? For his church. And not just for the church here and now, but for his church as they will be forevermore. Again, don't just think carnally. His church now, yes, now, but a glory that goes well beyond the temporary time that we will be on this earth. And so listen to how Chrysostom put it when he wrote, "We think the heavens suffer when they are overspread with clouds, and that the sun suffers when it is eclipsed. But there is no such thing." In other words, you know, it's a cloudy day. Well, it just must be cloudy everywhere. Well, no, we know this. Above the clouds, it's what? Bright as can be. I think his point is we tend to judge things as they appear to us at the moment. We judge things as they appear to us at the moment. And we also then tend to react as we judge things by the moment. Then he went on to say, but that's not really as things are. It's just how we see it to be temporarily. The great consolation of the saints lies in this, that all that concerns them is in the hands of their Father. And I would add, and I'm sure so would Chrysostom if he just got done reading Hebrews 1, chapter 3, and of the Son, the providence of the Father and the Son. When he that performs all things is our God, even our God that delights in our prosperity, that rejoices over us to do good, what ample security is here, even in the greatest confusions and dangers. All of which reminds me and should remind all of us. I'm sure it would remind some of us. I don't say it will remind all of us. Some of us that know the Heidelberg Catechism, that statement there may remind us of a question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, where the question is, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? Okay, we know that he did. Well, what benefit is there? It's a great answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. That's a great list of ways that the providence of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ can and should be made practical in our lives daily. And so may we think on those things, rest our souls in knowing that even right now, we have a great Lord and Savior who not only has saved us from the penalty for our sin, but what? Upholds all things, moves us, his bride, all along. Great Savior that we have. We don't think enough of the glories of Christ, but there's plenty to think about. We praise him for who he is, what he has done in us. He's the God-man. The God-man. And so let's thank him, let's praise him, that God would make him our Lord and Savior, our heir, our co-heir, our creator, brightness, the express image of his glory, and the upholder of all things. Amen. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your sacraments. We thank you for this particular sacrament that you have blessed us with this day. God, forgive us for the ways in which our minds have not been attentive as they should be, even in thinking of the words and of preparation that we have gone over. Father, forgive us for lack of good care and diligence towards these things. Father, we don't want to be those fools that would think that we could partake of Christ, be reminded of that we, in this way, that we are partakers of Christ, and then go out and sin. Father, may we certainly be putting off the pride that is within us and being clothed with humility. We know that is only one area that we have heard of this day. We pray, Father, that we would not hear from the preaching of your word to be meditating on your providence and then to not be doing that. Father, we know that those are just two small ways in which you have called us to be obedient, to be blessed. May we know that your ways of obedience are paths of blessings. And so there too, Father, we would ask that as we consider what we have just done, that it would more and more lead us to be thinking of you, to bless you for the ways that you have quickened and comforted us in this sacrament and through your word. We ask, God, that we would see fruit in our lives that would be pleasing to you. And this we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.